Hey friends, how's everybody doing? Well, I'm glad you're here today. This morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke from the New Testament. We'll pick up with our story of Jesus on the night of his arrest. Before we turn to Luke, will you join with me as we ask God to speak to us again? Father, each of us walked in to the building this morning with preconceived ideas of who you are and who you aren't. Some of those ideas are right, but some need to be reconsidered. As we look again to the Bible, show us who you really are today. We pray this in the name of your Son, in whom we see you most clearly. Amen. Have you noticed how particular sounds remind you of particular memories? Maybe the chirp of crickets reminds you of camping trips with your family when you were a kid. Maybe the rumble of thunder takes you back to the thunderstorms of your childhood. We don't get a lot of thunder in Utah, do we? Any of you Utah transplants miss thunder? Yeah. Sounds often evoke powerful memories. Neurologists have observed it's because the same part of the brain that processes our senses is the same part of the brain that stores emotional memories. I find this to be especially true for me with music. Certain songs have a way of whisking me to another time of my life. For instance, I have a manly appreciation for 80s love songs. When Suzanne and I were dating, we'd often listen to the DJ Shelby Collins, who played a brilliant mix of love songs on the radio every night. To this day, when I hear a song by Chicago or Billy Joel or Journey, I'm brought back to the emotion of new love. We had no money, but we didn't need it. Some songs offer good memories. Sometimes songs take us somewhere we never want to go again. When I was 16 years old, I worked for a national drugstore chain, Eckerd Drug. You heard of Eckerd? Each day, shoppers would shop while the store speakers played Eckerd Radio. But Eckerd Radio was really just a cassette tape that played and replayed throughout a long shift of work. Eckerd Radio utterly ruined perfectly good songs for me. Today, if we are listening to the radio and Suzanne sees me cringe, she'll ask, "Was that an Eckerd Radio song?" When she sees me wipe away tears of bitterness, she knows to change the station. For me, certain songs are connected to profound spiritual experiences. There are songs that got me through dark seasons. There are songs that taught me timely lessons about life and the Lord. Are any of you familiar with the music of Keith Green? Now, that'll date some of you. Yeah, whenever I hear a Keith Green song, I'm reminded of a period in my teenage years in which God was calling me to follow him with a new level of faith. I love Keith Green. I could tell you about the song that came during a severe thunderstorm in high school when a friend and I were driving under a wall cloud, tornadoes all around us. We wondered if we were goners. But there was a song in my heart that day. I could tell you about the song that came when Suzanne and I miscarried our first pregnancy, but sensed God's presence. We knew he was with us. There was a song in my heart that morning. It was the old Bill Gaither chorus. There's something about that name. Every time I hear that song, I remember the comfort God brought me on a very, very sad day. I could tell you about Emma's songs. Suzanne and I struggled with infertility for years. I could tell you two songs that played on the radio 13 years ago when we sat in a doctor's waiting room waiting to find out if we were pregnant. We call them Emma songs because they were both playing on the radio when we found out we were having a little girl, and they were both playing on the radio 9 months later when we were driving to the hospital to deliver her. One was a little-known 80s love song called "Nothing's Gonna Change My Love for You." Ring any bells for any of you?
Brilliant.
The other song, and this is absolutely true, is the Wild Cherry 1975 hit, "Play That Funky Music." As in, "Play That Funky Music, White Boy." Those are my daughter Emma's songs, whether she likes them or not. Sounds often evoke emotionally charged memories. Today, I want to take you to a story of a man who heard a sound that stayed with him forever. Here's the context. Jesus has just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. In these moments, he offers some of his most important teaching. He knows after tonight, everything changes forever. He knows his disciples will never be the same again. In that conversation, he warns the disciple Simon Peter, Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." These were ominous words to a young Jewish man. Peter would have immediately recalled the story of Job from his Hebrew scriptures. And life got really, really hard for Job. Jesus offers a vivid metaphor. You sift wheat by placing the head of wheat into a sieve. The chaff is separated from the grain by violently shaking it. Peter and his peers will be forcefully shaken in just a few hours. Jesus says, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Okay. I suppose it's a good thing that Jesus has prayed for him. And I guess it's nice to know that Peter's faith will ultimately not fail. But the words of Jesus imply Peter will fail, at least for a little while. I wonder if his words sting the young disciple. Verse 33, "But he," meaning Peter, "replied, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death.'" A lot of us know where this story's headed. We see Peter's overconfidence. But I think we do well to note, Peter meant this. He really believed he was ready to follow his Lord even to death's door. But, verse 34, Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Over the last 2 weeks, we've studied the verses that follow. Jesus takes his disciples to a garden where he warns them to pray that they won't fall into temptation. Then Jesus prays a prayer for himself that still comforts and confronts our faith today. "Not my will be done, but yours." Alas, his disciples fall asleep. So Jesus wakes them abruptly with the startling news, "We're not alone." A mob arrives with swords and clubs. Judas the betrayer identifies Jesus with a kiss. As they attempt to take Jesus into custody, Peter draws his sword and lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus puts a stop to the violence, heals the servant's ear, and peacefully surrenders himself to the temple guards. We pick up now in verse 54. "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. After the arrest, the disciples of Jesus scatter. But Peter tracks the crowd from a safe distance, hoping to see what happens." I wonder what he's thinking as he warms his hands around the courtyard fire. remember, just days ago, he led Jesus on a triumphal procession into the city amidst shouts of Hosanna, cries of celebration for the coming deliverance of God. Peter expected to crown Jesus king and seat him on a throne. He never considered Jesus would be on trial. As Peter sits around that bonfire, fear grips his soul. Certainly, he's afraid for his Lord, but he's also afraid for his life. The sentiment of the city's leaders has turned decidedly dark. While in the high priest's courtyard, verse 56, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." We can't see this clearly in our English translations, but here Luke has slowed down the narrative to give us details like a modern novelist. Remember where Peter is seated? Large homes in Palestine were built around an open courtyard where servants gathered. But this isn't just any courtyard. This is the courtyard of the high priest, where the high priest's servants gather. Do you remember what Peter just did a little while ago to the servant of the high priest? Oh, Peter remembers. And so do the other servants. Luke writes, first, the servant girl sees him. Then she looks closely at him. Literally, she stares at him. This was not lost on the paranoid Peter. The servant girl shouts, "This man was with Jesus." Verse 57. But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. Where's Peter's sword now? Where's his courage, his commitment, his bravado and bluster? Verse 58. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. Okay, enter Peter's experience for a moment. I wonder if he even realizes what he's doing. Does he understand that he's denying Jesus right then? Probably not. Because fear blinds us from seeing truth. And fear makes us do really dumb things. We'll talk more about that next week. In Matthew's gospel, we read, in that second denial, Peter denies Jesus with an oath. Finally, verse 59, about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Matthew gives us an additional detail. He says, his accent gives him away. He talks like a Galilean. There's a little preposition that jumps out to me when I read this passage. It's the Greek word meta. In English, it's that word with. That word leaps off the page in verse 59 because it mirrors the confident commitment Peter made to his Lord in verse 33. Look what he said. "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Fast forward a few hours to a courtyard bonfire. "Certainly this fellow was with him," Peter replied, verse 60. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." In that fateful moment, multiple events occur at once. Verse 60. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. There's the sound Peter will never forget. 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And you better believe Peter felt him look straight through him to his soul. Because verse 61 continues, "And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." Today I want to talk to you about shame. And I want to talk to the person who's blown it big. I want to talk to the person who knew better, the person who was warned but didn't heed the warning. Whether you blew it last night, last year, or a long time ago, if you're still weeping like Peter, we got to talk. Shame is one of the most haunting experiences of humankind. I know there may be a good kind of shame, a healthy shame that humbles us and inspires us to a life of love and dignity. But I'm not talking about anything healthy. I'm talking about a nagging thought or feeling that you're never good enough. I'm talking about a persistent heaviness that weighs down your soul and smothers the life of God within. Shame crushes hope. Shame robs you of confidence. Shame has a sneaky way of seeping into your most cherished moments, forever staining your memories. Shame brings with it a feeling of disgust with yourself, which becomes a sorrow that lingers long after you've done anything shameful. I know shame doesn't haunt everyone, but it haunts a lot of us. It's just most of us hide it pretty well. Maybe you have a secret struggle with shame. You carry it with you wherever you go. It lurks in your subconscious. You're drowning in guilt. You're drowning in remorse. You're drowning in regret. You shudder when you recall certain seasons of your life or certain decisions you made. You'd love to block out the memories, but you can't. You can't run from your past. Oh, but you'd like to. Maybe you'd like to forget your first marriage. Maybe you'd like to take back your destructive words or the way you gave away your body so foolishly. But you can't. Your words are forever carved in history. Your actions are forever engraved in time. And you can't take them back. If you're burdened by an unbearable shame today, I have something important to tell you. You probably won't believe me at first, but I pray God will convince you it's true when I say your shame is no match for God's grace. Your shame is no match for God's grace. That may be hard to believe. Because you may, in fact, link God with guilt. In church, church is the last place you'd go to be relieved of guilt. You might go to a bar. You might go to the movies. But because of your experience with religion, you know you should go to church only if you're in need of a healthy dose of shame and self-reproach. I'm not sure what you were taught. I'm not sure what you believe about God. But I'd like to share with you what the Bible says about how God forgives and if God holds grudges. First, let's talk about what Peter did. Because it's probably worse than you think. I mean, we shame people for stealing or sleeping around. But Peter denied Jesus in the hour of need. He denied Jesus just hours after he was warned he would. He denied Jesus just hours after he said he wouldn't. And he did this at the end of the most intensive 3-year discipleship training program in the history of humanity. On paper, the guy was handed every opportunity in the world to get this right, but he got it wrong. And his sin brought shame that made his soul sink to his sandals. And you think you know shame. Maybe you got caught in the act. Oh, the embarrassment, the humiliation. But forget about your pain. You're thinking more about their pain. You think of the person you disappointed. You think of the heart you broke. You think of the soul you damaged. And you think of the look they gave you. Just remember Peter's shame. Somehow from his view in the courtyard, he could see it. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. I think it's safe to say this is Peter's lowest moment. We can imagine how Peter felt as he raced from the courtyard in bitter tears. But the more important question is, how did Jesus feel? What was Jesus thinking when he turned and looked straight at Peter? Luke doesn't say, does he? We know he intentionally turned and he intentionally looked, but Luke doesn't tell us how he looked. Peter may have thought Jesus looked shamefully. Peter may have considered his gaze was full of disappointment or damnation. But I don't think it was any of those things. Peter might have felt that his look was, I told you so. And there was a sense in which it might have been. But God's version of I told you so is very different than our version of I told you so. Usually when you and I say I told you so, it's about us and our ego. God doesn't need that kind of petty vindication. I know Luke doesn't tell us how Jesus looked in verse 61, but we can surmise a lot by Jesus' words a little earlier in the evening. You remember verse 32? Jesus says to Peter, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Okay. Jesus knows Peter's going to blow it. But Jesus also knows Peter's going to turn back. So he signs him up in advance to retake his post as leader among the disciples. This story is so well known, we overlook the outlandish response of Jesus to the sin of Peter. Before Peter has even sinned, Jesus is over it. Before Peter opened his mouth, Jesus has moved on. As Peter denies that he'll deny him, Jesus accepts him and asks Peter to partner with him by encouraging their friends in their shame. My friend, I don't know what you've done, but I can assure you, your shame is no match for God's grace. Many of us approach faith with a gross misunderstanding of God and His grace. Maybe you think you need to earn His forgiveness. Maybe you think you need to do something, perhaps a ritual or an act of service, to put yourself in God's favor, making you worthy of His pardon. That may be what religion has told you about God, but religion often gets it wrong. When we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, sometimes religion gets to that word wretch, then underlines it, italicizes it, blows it up in a big bold font in order to rub your nose in your wretchedness and remind you how wicked and nasty you really are. Religion that wallows in shame and guilt drives its followers to chase after God's amazing grace by trying to earn it. But friends, what makes God's grace so amazing is you never need to earn it. It's a gift. Religion may have told you that the path to God's grace is shame and blame, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible may surprise you. I could take you to loads of passages in the New Testament that talk about God's grace and God's forgiveness, but I'm not going to because I don't need to. Some people think that God was mean in the Old Testament and suddenly got nice in the New Testament. I think otherwise. Here are some examples. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. The sentence is in quotes, and it's God speaking. Brace yourself. I'm going to bore you with a little Hebrew grammar. Okay, just like Spanish, the independent pronoun I isn't necessary in Hebrew. But here in this verse, it's repeated twice to bring emphasis. This is a statement of self-declaration. God says, this is who I am. I am a God who blots out your transgressions. He wipes them away. And he does so for his own sake. This doesn't mean he's doing it merely for his own well-being with no regard for our welfare. Literally, the text reads, I blot out your transgressions on account of me. That is, according to my nature. See, no one's twisting God's arm when he forgives. In fact, it is the most natural thing for him to do. He says, I am a God who remembers your sins no more. We see similar language elsewhere in the scriptures. The prophet Jeremiah quoted God saying, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Question. How can an all-knowing God forget? The answer to that question is found in the definition of the ancient words the Hebrews used to talk about remembering and forgetting. Throughout the Old Testament, we read, remember the Lord, or don't forget the law of the Lord. You got to understand, God's not worried about his people having a moment of forgetfulness, like when we forget where we put our car keys. In their language, to remember was to be mindful or to concentrate on something. To forget is to overlook or ignore it. When God says he forgets our sins, he means he is a God who willingly ignores them. He looks away from them. When Jesus looked at Peter, there was no shame. He was seeing past Peter's sin into Peter's soul. Here are a couple more. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Is this what you learned in Sunday school? I hope so. If not, there's no time like the present. Because understanding this aspect of God's character is one of the most important things you will ever learn about him. If you're shocked by this kind of grace, you're not alone. In the book of Micah, the prophet, baffled by what he sees, asks God a question. Verse 18, Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Look at verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Still today, the Orthodox Jew will speak these words in a ritual on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Consider the symbolism. At the first of every year, the individual goes to pray near a body of water. She speaks the words of Micah 7, verse 19. You will again have compassion on us and will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Then she empties her pockets or throws stones into the water as a visible reminder of the forgiveness of God. Isn't it hard for you to believe that God has forgiven you? Maybe it's because you haven't forgiven yourself. But C.S. Lewis wisely observed, I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him. Are you constantly kicking yourself for the mistakes you've made? Maybe it's time for you to listen to C.S. Lewis and Idina Menzel and let it go. My friends, if you have turned to Jesus in humility, don't you realize he has tossed your sin into infinity? Why are you still looking at it? This forgetful God is looking at you wondering what in the world you're talking about. I'm telling you the truth. Your shame is no match for God's grace. And God's grace is the path to healing your shame. I want to invite our band to come and join me because there's a song we'd like to share with you this morning. And I hope it's a song that'll stick with you because it's a song I think we all need. As they come, I want to read to you from one of my favorite authors, Lewis Smedes. Dr. Smedes writes this: "The experience of being accepted is the beginning of healing for the feeling of being unacceptable." He says, "Being accepted is the single most compelling need of our lives. No human being can be a friend of herself while at the edges of her consciousness she feels a persistent fear that she may not be accepted by others." Smedes says, "Grace is the beginning of our healing because it offers the one thing we need most, to be accepted without regard to whether we are acceptable. The surest cure for the feeling of being an unacceptable person is the discovery that we are accepted by the grace of one whose acceptance of us matters most." I know some may worry this kind of grace could prompt people to take advantage of God's forgiveness. Smedes writes, "Graceless religion worries that grace will turn a spiritually homeless person into a freeloader. If you can be accepted without being acceptable, why try? It's a fair question. The answer to the question could begin with a comparison. Who has the better crack at living an acceptable life? A child who is warmly accepted by his parents from the start? Or a child who is abandoned and left with a persuasive hunch that she was rejected because she did not deserve to be accepted? In fact," Smedes says, "grace genuinely experienced is not really dangerous at all. To experience grace is to recover our lost inner child. The trusting child does not have a worry in the world about whether he is smart enough or handsome enough, whether he has accomplished enough with his life, or has been good enough to be acceptable to his parent. Shame cheats us of childhood. Grace gives it back." Jesus knew what he was doing with Peter. God had a plan all along. Remember verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Sifting does not sound pleasant, it does not feel pleasant, but it has a purpose. You sift wheat to get the grain, to make it useful, so it will help people, so it will feed people, so it will strengthen people. Look at it in context. Our author Luke wrote this little book of Luke. And he also wrote a book called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It is just 7 weeks after his denial of Jesus that Peter is called by his Lord to stand in front of thousands of people and give testimony to his Lord. And thousands of people came to faith that day. Let's remember the rooster. Now, Peter didn't know this that day, but Peter locked the sound of that rooster in the medial prefrontal cortex of his brain. Because the sound of that rooster brought deep and bitter emotion. He'll never forget. And consider, in the ancient world, that wasn't the last rooster Peter would hear. Arguably, almost every single day of his life, wherever he was at, there was a rooster, and he'd hear a rooster crow. And you wonder, when he heard that, what did he remember? Did he cringe at the memory of his sin? I don't think so. Oh, he might have at first. But no, there was something more important going on. In the days that followed, as Peter had a very important conversation with his Lord after the resurrection in John 21. No, I don't think a rooster crowing brought shame. I think it was a beautiful, breathtaking reminder of God's grace, of His grace. In the next few moments, I encourage you to have your own conversation with God as our band shares this song with you. Friends, I'd like to give you a little homework. Especially if you or someone you love struggles with shame. For some of us, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you may not have any trouble with shame at all, but maybe your kid does. Or your grandkid. I want to recommend a book to you. It's a great book called Shame and Grace by Lewis Smedes. Heard me quote from it just a little while ago. I want to tell you right now, we do not have any of these in the bookstore because I just read this book on Friday and I didn't have time to get it here. We will have some next week. I wish it were an easier book to get. It's not available digitally. I wish it were because it is just an incredible book. But we'll have some copies here and you could pick it up through however you'd like to, through your normal channels of doing so. But man, some of us need this. My. My favorite book on the subject, quite frankly. I also want to share with you a simple passage of Scripture. A lot of you know that the letters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul all begin with these two words, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Two words we desperately need in our lives. We need God's grace and we need God's peace. And those of us struggling with shame, for us, that's especially true. Well, Paul has his own story of grace, and it's a good one. We've talked about it before. We'll talk about it again. But now you know a little bit of Peter's story. Now you know a little bit about Peter's shame. Well, Peter wrote two letters in the New Testament. And when he wrote those two letters to the churches, he actually had his own little take on the phrase. This is what he said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Or literally, the text reads, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's what Peter needed. And maybe that's what you need today. Would you please stand? If you came with a need, we'll have some people waiting at the front ready to pray for you. I hope you take advantage of that. I'll allow one of our brothers or sisters to join you in prayer. For all of you, no matter what you've done, may you remember your shame is no match for God's grace. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace in abundance.